Now the subject of our reading this afternoon is Ephesians chapter 5. So shall we read it together? Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit, or perhaps better, for the fruit of light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he said, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And we're sure that God will bless to us this reading of his word. It has already been pointed out that this epistle has two sections very intimately linked one with the other, but nevertheless the contents of which are quite different. The first three chapters, it seems to me, are an exposition of the verse that we find in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. If you look at the first three chapters as an exposition of that one verse, perhaps it will give you some idea as to the overall content. And then when we come to these three chapters we're dealing with in these sessions, chapters 4, 5, and 6, it might be said that they too are an exposition of chapter 4 and verse 1. The apostle there, as we noted yesterday, said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. We are called upon in these chapters then to walk worthy of that high calling which has been expounded for us in chapters 1 and 2 particularly. In actual fact, what we have in the first three chapters is that of doctrine being expounded. When we come to these last three chapters, it has to do with duty emphasized. Or if you will, in the first three chapters, we see the believer in his standing as the son of, as a son of God. When we come into these last four chapters, we see the believer in his responsibility as a servant of God. In the first three, the believer is seen blessed in Christ. But in these last three chapters, the believer is called upon to be an expression of Christ. And that, of course, is what we have particularly today, following on from what we had yesterday afternoon. Following basically what our brother Paisley set before us yesterday afternoon, in the fourth chapter you will note that there are four things leading right into what we have for today. There was first of all an exhortation, walk worthy. And after that there was an affirmation. He that ascended was exactly the same as the one that descended. Then we have later in the chapter an admonition. We are to walk not as Gentiles or not as we formerly walked. And last of all, and this brings us to where we are today, the continuation of the last part of chapter 4, an application. And the application may be summed up for us in the words of verse 25 of the fourth chapter. Speak the truth. But the idea is more than actually speaking. It's the thought of cleaving to the truth, whether it be by word or by deed. And that, of course, is an expression of, an application of all that we have from the latter part of chapter 4 right into what we have today here in the fifth chapter. Mr. Paisley pointed out that there were five occasions in these chapters where the word walk is found. He only mentioned two of them because he was keeping very rigidly to his own section at the time. But in actual fact, the five places where the word walk is found, they link themselves together. Again, bringing chapter 4 and chapter 5 together as a unit in a sense. In every case where this word walk is found, the New International Version changes the word to live. And of course that's correct, because the idea of the walk here is that of every aspect of Christian living. So what we have in verse 1 of chapter 4 is a worthy walk. Then in the same chapter, verse 17, we have a changed walk. Now in the chapter that we're dealing with this afternoon, there are three such exhortations. The first of these in verse 2, a loving walk. We're to walk as Christ loved walk, that is, in love. And then in verse 10, we have an acceptable walk. The walk is, of course, to be well-pleasing unto the Lord. And then in verse 15, we are to be, to make sure we are careful how we walk, a careful walk. Now our chapter this afternoon has these three things before us. First of all, a walk in love. Then a walk that is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then last of all, we are to be very, very careful to see to it how we walk. Now these three things, in the chapter itself, they are set before us in four short sections, which we will try to deal with in order. Yesterday, Mr. Paisley had 32 verses to deal with, and he got over them very nicely by keeping us moving. Today, we have 33 verses, and I would like to be able to do the same. There will be places, no doubt, that we will touch, we will speak about, but perhaps they will not be spoken of in detail. And there may be one or two things that you would like to have heard spoken about, which we may not be able to touch on. But at any rate, our object will be to try and cover the whole of the 33 verses in four short sections. First of all, we have the first two verses. Just for the sake of having a title and having something that we can grasp, the first two verses, I would say, set before us the savor of a living sacrifice. We have that, of course, particularly in verse 2. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And then from verse 3 to verse 7, we have what I would call the stench of sin and uncleanness. This has to do specifically with conversation, that is, the words of our mouths at this time. Yesterday it had to do with the deeds. Today it has to do with the very mention of these things. But in verses 3 to 7, we have a terrible stench of sin and uncleanness that can be found even in the very conversation of the ungodly, which is most unbefitting for those who are truly born of God. From verse 8 to verse 16, the third little section is that of the shining forth, or the shining out of, the children of light. Here the character of the believer is to be seen in that he is light, no longer darkness, and thus he's exhorted to walk in light. Last of all, in the largest section of this chapter, verses 17 to 33, we have what we might call the sanctity of personal relationships. Now, in this last section, it's the longer of the four, likely that's the section we'll deal with most extensively, rather than the other sections. At least that's how I would like to be. Very practical and applicable to every one of us. Actually, this too spills over into the sixth chapter. There are four things that are spoken of here, four relationships, if you will. The first is that of a communal relationship. We are exhorted in this last section, starting with verse 17, verse 18, to be filled with the Spirit. And then we are reminded that we are to speak to one another with psalms and hymns, or in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Indeed, the last of these sections may be summed up in a way in five participles. Now, I know that most of us are not very interested in grammar, but the word participle just indicates a word that in our English language ends with the word, or the letters ing. That's what a participle really is. And here we have it five times in this little section, dealing with being filled with the Spirit. It's an imperative, of course, as we'll see when we get into the section. The five participles are speaking to one another, singing, making melody, or melody making, thanksgiving, and last of all, submitting. Those are five words that no doubt we will deal with as we get to that section. But in looking over this from verse 17 to verse 33, and as I said, spilling over into chapter 6, which we will not touch at all today, there are four special relationships. First of all, there's the communal relationship, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then there's the conjugal or marital relationship, having to do with wives and husbands. And that's where our section will end. But going into the sixth chapter, the two other relationships, which our brother Mr. Smith will deal with tomorrow, have to do with filial relationships. First of all, children and parents. And then last of all, social relationships, having to do with workers or employees, if you will, slaves and masters. Now, I trust that that will be a fairly good outline for you to follow as our brethren begin to make comments with regard to these different sections in chapter 5. So that, as best we can, dealing first of all with the savour of a loving sacrifice, the first two verses, and then from there going into the other three sections of chapter 5, we trust with God's help to go down these verses and see something of their meaning and their application to our lives day by day. Now, to get things started, I'm sure that every one of us will have noticed that in verse 1, the word followers is that of imitator. And it links, of course, with what we have in chapter 4, the last verses, particularly the last one. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, the contrast to that which is, has gone before, past feeling or without feeling. We are to be tender-hearted one toward another, forgiving one another. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, therefore, be ye imitators of God as children beloved. Here we have the first exhortation in the fifth chapter.
Wouldn't that be in contrast to verse 17, where we're not to imitate, chapter 4, where we're not to imitate the Gentiles, but now we have God to imitate. And I have linked it too with verse 2, that not only have we God's manner of forgiveness to imitate, but we have the walk of Christ as a man, and his sweet-smelling sacrifice, taking upon us the character as beloved children. It's taking upon us the character of the Father, isn't it?
Before we go any further, I was asked to speak to the brethren sitting on my right and left, the brethren sitting up here on the platform. When we address ourselves to the audience, could we please speak directly into the microphones and not to the center of the table here? Sometimes yesterday, apparently, when our brethren turned to look at the center of the table, speaking directly to Mr. Paisley at the time, which is natural enough, sometimes their voices were lost. So if they would bear that word of exhortation, excuse me, and speak directly into the microphone, then everyone in the audience will receive profit. Sorry, Brother Paisley. I hope I didn't interrupt you.
What I was saying is that it's taking character from the Father as well as being an imitator. Family relationships.
The contrast is also carried out when you come to verse 8 of this very chapter, where Paul says, "Ye were sometime darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Whereas earlier in verse 6 he has said that for these very things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The contrast again is made very, very strong here. And certainly, as Mr. Paisley has pointed out, verse 1 of chapter 5, alongside that of verse 17 of the previous chapter.
I think also, as our brother Paisley brought in verse 2, it is interesting to note that verse 2 tells us, walk in love even as Christ. And so what we have in verse 2 is the perfect example of love, which brought delight to God and was acceptable to God. And so that's linked with the imitating in verse 1. We are imitators of God. There's relationship that is in view, taking us back to the last verse of chapter 4. And then we have that perfect example brought before us in verse 2 that was a sweet-smelling savour to God and acceptable to God. And that's how we should live.
Indeed. If I were to sum up chapter 5, I would actually take those little words mentioned by our brother Mr. Harding, as Christ. Three times the phrase appears in this very chapter, as Christ. And that links itself with what we've already had yesterday, the first three chapters of the epistle being in Christ. So if we are today found in Christ, it's absolutely incumbent upon us that in our lives we be as Christ, who was God's only and well-beloved Son, and here the example is set before us as he walked in love.
Would you say, Brother Curry, that the example was not only that life of Christ, that love manifested in his life, but also in his death at Calvary?
I would say that that is absolutely an essential part of verse 2. Whether or not we see a limited explanation in, say, the Levitical sacrifices personally, I believe that what we have here, he loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God in a sweet-smelling savor is indeed the fulfillment of the whole spectrum of Levitical offerings as found fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the supreme example of one who walked in love.
Would it be right for me to say then that an offering would cover the voluntary character of those sweet-smelling offerings, whereas the sacrifice has more to do with the shedding of blood, the giving of life? So in these two, I see all the offerings, and what is emphasized here is the voluntary character of his love and the price of his love, the costliness of love. And that's the standard by which we are to adjust our walk or our manner of living. Voluntarily walking for his delight and prepared to pay the price of walking. I agree with you entirely that to look at the burnt offering or the meat offering here alone would take away from the character of his once-for-all offering. And so, whilst an offering is voluntarily, a sacrifice is usually associated with death.
Mr. Smith, you were going to say something. I think you're interrupted.
All right, thank you. I was just thinking, is this not really a continuation without the chapter divisions? It takes us back to the idea of the natural bent of the new man. What is really the character and of the new creation in Christ? And we have noticed yesterday that there were three things actually. There's truthfulness, and there's righteousness, and there's forgiveness. And now we find that the word that's used here is the love that is a divine love, isn't it? So that it isn't something that is natural to us by human birth, but it is that which should come naturally to us because we are saved. Not something I have to pump up, rather, but that which should be natural to me.
Would you like to say that what we have in verse 2 does not include the sin offering or the trespass offering? The reason why I suggest that is because in Leviticus, the sin offering and the trespass offering as a whole now were not said to be sweet savor offerings. And if that's the case, and we think of those two offerings that are not said to be sweet savor offerings, it's already dealt with in chapter 1 and chapter 1 and verse 7. The forgiveness of our sins, the revised says the forgiveness of our trespasses. So that part was suggested to make here in chapter 5 verse 2. These are sweet savor offerings.
Well, now, I know that there are many brethren who do so teach. But I cannot get over the little words in verse 2, he gave himself for us. Now what I would suggest is that rather than see certain aspects of Levitical offerings here in verse 2, we see rather the whole spectrum of those offerings. In other words, the complete work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, giving himself for us, which was, without any question, a sweet-smelling offering to God. I personally think that that's the better way to look at verse 2, although I know there are many who do distinguish and see only the sweet-smelling, the offerings that were a sweet-smelling savor according to Leviticus code.
But is there not a character in which the sin offering and the trespass offering, the inwards, were burned upon the brazen altar? So there is a sense that while the body of the beast was carried to a place where it was burned under wrath, there were parts of the offering that were a delight to the heart of God. Even in the hour when he was the sin offering, he brought sweet savor to God. So I would much prefer to include here all the offerings. He gave himself for us. As a burnt offering, he offered himself to God. The giving of himself for us would entail trespass and sin.
Perhaps Isaiah 53 would give us some inkling as to the meaning here. You remember it does say that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. But then it goes on to say, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and so on. The two things seem to be linked together. Certainly we cannot dissect the death of Christ and say certain aspects were this and that. Or if we do, we're treading on very, very holy ground. It seems to me, brethren and sisters, that it's much, much better, even though we realize that there were certain aspects of the offerings of old that emphasized the fact that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was most well-pleasing to God, that every aspect of his life and death, everything that he was, brought pleasure to the heart of God. Now perhaps we ought to move on. I know that we may be cutting out brethren who have things to say about these portions, but we must move on if we're going to cover the chapter. So from verse 3 then to verse 7, we're now dealing with what I have called, and it's only of course a heading to give us something to hold on to, the stench of sin and uncleanness. And this particularly has to do here with the conversation. The mentioning of those things already described for us in their hideousness in chapter 4.
So that in verse 4, the foolish talking nor jesting, it's not a simple story with humor in it that's in view, but it's a story with an underlying smut. It's a story with immorality in the background that is in view, is it?
Yes. The word filthiness, I think, could be translated obscenity. You've only got to make a mistake on the highway these days, or on the street corner in your car. And some of the young men that are passing by, the obscenities that pour from their mouths are absolutely filthy. That's what he's speaking about here. It's remarkable, you know, brethren and sisters, that in a land that is steeped in idolatry, we don't have such words in our language. And when we come home here and listen to some of these things that we hear just incidentally in the malls and places where you have to go, it just shrivels your soul. That's what the apostle is talking about when he speaks about filthiness. And then, of course, the other one is that of foolish talking. That's talking that has neither point nor profit in it. And then last of all, it's ribald repartee. It's what the world, the wit, the clever people of the world call a double entendre. It's the double meaning. And the people of God are to be absolutely clear of any of these things in our conversation. The wickedness mentioned in chapter 4 is so evil that the very mention of them in a joking way ought never to pass the mouths or the lips of the people of God.
Just as passing, brother, even taking it perhaps a little further, but the world also has some compromised words that very often are, we speak of them a bit as slang, and they're halfway between cursing the name of the Lord Jesus and darning things and pecking things and cheesy things and all the rest of it, and they also are certainly inconvenient for the believer's tongue. I realize that's not what is intended here, but I just take advantage of that to bring it. For the sake of the young believers, let us not even stoop to the slang of the world for lips that belong unto God.
Well, you'll notice that in verse 3 there's the word becometh. That means spitting. These words that our brother Mr. Smith has been mentioning, even though they may not be the evil, wicked words that we've mentioned already, they're not befitting. And then the next word in verse 4 is, which are not convenient. The word convenient here has the idea of not coming up to the standard. Now we have a very high standard, not only for living, but for even the words that we use. And I think that's what Mr. Smith has in mind.
So that verses 3 and 4 show us very clearly what is not consistent with being children of God, with our relationships.
There's a positive side here then, but rather giving it thanks. When we were in school, we found out that all of nature hates a vacuum. So if we cast these things out of our lives as we ought, we also need to
put something in its place, and that will keep it up, the giving of thanks.
May I ask a question there, brother? Would the giving of thanks be in relation to the word befitting or convenient?
Well, the standard of Christian living, as we will find when we come to the filling of the Spirit or filling with the Spirit, is that, of course, one aspect of it is the giving of thanks. So that is not only befitting, it's right up to that standard. If you and I are conscious of what we have had in verse 1, beloved children, children beloved of God, then constantly there will be upon our lips the note of thanksgiving. So that, I would suggest, is indeed in keeping with what Mr. Smith has said with regard to it being convenient. Perhaps some of our brethren might be able to give us some help on the last phrase of verse 5. Regarding the whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater. The covetous man is a worshipper of mammon, therefore he's an idolater. None of these, says Paul, have any inheritance in the kingdom, and I'll read it perhaps as it maybe should be read, in the kingdom of the Christ and of God. Now perhaps some of our brethren could tell us just exactly what this means.
Well, one thing it proves beyond doubt, the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus. I have thought that in these two verses, let no man deceive you with empty words, seems to suggest the what we have in Genesis 3, thou shalt not surely die. And the reason that that verse 5 is impressing that no whoremonger nor unclean person hath any inheritance in the kingdom is that whenever Eve coveted after that which was evil, she was cast out of the garden with Adam. And the deception of the devil is here that thou shalt not surely die, but he's impressing that one who commits these sins will have no place in the kingdom, and certainly the wrath of God will come upon them. It's the denial of eternal judgment that causes people to sin. A person that fears God and realizes sin will be judged. But one of the tactics of the enemy today is to underrate the judgment and the possibility of missing heaven or the kingdom in its glorious state. I've linked this with Genesis 3, the empty words of Satan.
Yes, we must not forget that in the world today there are those who will use these empty words to deceive. Now, what does it literally mean, practically? It means that you will be told that the use of such phrases already referred to, they don't really mean anything. Having you talking about these things, well, really, there's no harm in it. But the apostle says here very, very clearly that anyone who would say such things, he's using empty words to deceive. For we know that the wrath of God comes upon such people. And of course here they have no inheritance in the kingdom of the Christ and of God.
We would make a distinction, wouldn't we, brother, between a believer who would fall into one of these sins of uncleanness and getting away from God, and the character that is before us here that is being distinguished as being the character of that which is opposite to God.
Verse 6, the word children is really the sons of disobedience. In other words, what our brother Mr. Smith is underlining is that these people are characterized by these things simply because they are by nature sons of disobedience. The believer is not so. He may trip, he may fall, but he's certainly not characterized by these wickednesses as the course of his life, since he's not a son of disobedience.
Did you have in your mind, Brother Curry, when you asked the question in verse 5, that the having part in the kingdom of the Christ and of God, looking forward to a future manifestation.
Something of that line, yes. My idea is that in the stress that is made here, the kingdom of the Christ and of God, it is essentially the kingdom of God. We find that all through the New Testament. But in that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be given the honored place as Lord. That's the subject of these three chapters in the Lord. Not only that, but we come later into the chapter, we find the word submitting is emphasized in the various relationships. So in this kingdom, which is basically, essentially, the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ. That's how I would look at the phrase here in verse 5.
So that if verses 3 and 4, what are brought before us in verses 3 and 4, are inconsistent with being children of God, the things mentioned in verses 5 and 6 would be inconsistent with being a partaker of the kingdom of the Christ and of God.
Yes, yes.
I suppose in verse 6 we could have examples. It is an example that he's calling upon. He's taking us back to some occasion, for because of these things there hath already come the wrath of God upon sons of disobedience. And I had in my mind Genesis 19 as one instance of the wrath of God coming upon those who were homosexual in their activity, unclean. And in Numbers 25, when Phinehas took his sword or his javelin because of the covetousness and fornication that marked the people of God in the desert. So I think that this is an example. He's citing some examples of the wrath coming upon sons of disobedience.
In verse 7 then, the saint is exhorted not to be partakers with them. Now that can be looked at in two ways, in either way most solemnly. That is to say, we're not to be partakers with them in their evil deeds. But we're not even to be partakers with them by mentioning these things in a light or jocular manner. We're not to be partakers because, in spite of the empty words of those that would deceive, the wrath of God comes upon those who are guilty of such. And as Mr. Paisley has pointed out, ample evidence is given in the illustrations of Old Testament scripture.
Now up to the present time we have not had any mention made of the link that Ephesians has with the book of Joshua. And every chapter links with occasions in the movement of Joshua as he walked. Every place their foot trod upon became theirs. It's the walking in the land. And I have linked each chapter with certain incidents in the book of Joshua, but this particular chapter 5 is the chapter of separation from the evil ways of the people that were in the land. And in Joshua, that was very, very important, that they would not learn that the ways of the idolaters and covetous and unclean living of the Moabites and others that dwelt in the land. And so I think that this is the idea, this walk in light through the land. Would you link that?
Well, I certainly have seen the link with regard to the book of Joshua, but as far as the incidents, the separate incidents that you're referring to, well, I would leave that up to you and agree most heartily that this is what we have in chapter 5. You might say, beginning at Gilgal, the cutting off again or the removing of our approach of Egypt, so that their walk from now on should be marked as those who have been separated to God in the book of Joshua.
Well, you see, in chapter 1 we have the inheritance. In chapter 2 we have what answers to the Jordan. In chapter 3 We have the length and breadth of the land, the dimensions of the mystery. And in chapter 4 we have Gilgal, chapter 5 we have separation from the ways of the land, and in chapter 6 we have their warfare. So that's the way I would link that with Joshua.
Well, I think that even for younger believers, that gives you a very clear and simple outline of the whole epistle here, even though the depth of teaching may just at the moment be beyond your grasp. But you've certainly got some thoughts there to take home with you and consider with regard to the book of Joshua. Now you'll notice that in verses 8 and 9 is the subject of life. We change the word in verse 9 to read, "For the fruit of life is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Now, really, it may be said that probably it makes little difference here, and indeed, all the authorities are divided as to whether or not it should be light or spirit that the word is used here. However, be what it may, it's very evident that we're called upon is to follow out verse 9, verse 8, "Ye now are light in the Lord, walk as children of light." And that fruit which we should be seen in the life of believers, brought about without question as the result of the Holy Spirit of God, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And the object being, of course, to prove experimentally, day by day, what is well-pleasing unto the Lord.
So that in verse 9 we can really go back to what the apostle has already been dealing with in the chapter, the fruit of the light in all goodness, the first 2 verses, and then righteousness, the opposite to what we have in verses 3 to 5, and then truth, opposite to that which is seen in verse 6. So there's the evidence of fruit.
Is there any difference between walking as children of light here and what we read in 1 John chapter 1 as walking in the light?
Now, would any brother like to make a comment on that?
Wouldn't you say, brother, that in 1 John it is positional, whereas here we have that which is practical? Every child of God is walking in the light. That's 1 John. But here we're in the practical section of the Epistle to the Ephesians. And this is the demonstrated in the life of the child of God, the manner of life and behavior, the conduct of the child of God, walking as children of light.
So the person in 1 John walking in the light as a believer, even though he may have occasion to confess a sin, we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Whereas here, it's a character, isn't it?
Yeah.
This distinction is one that needs to be very strongly emphasized. As many a believer reading 1 John will say, if we walk in the light, we fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now that seems to be conditional. It's nothing of the sort. The idea is that we are either in light or in darkness. We're told here, not only are we in light, but we actually bear the character of light. You once were darkness, that is, your whole being was characterized by darkness. Now that's not so. You're characterized by light. Sons or children of light, rather, is the word here. So that in 1 John, the idea is that being positionally in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ is that eternal cleansing agent, if you will. That agent that has eternal power maintaining us in that position before our God. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But here the idea is, we have been brought into a position. We are now light in the Lord. Therefore, we ought to give evidence of that by being as those who are growing in the light. The idea of children, learning. in our day-by-day walk to give an expression to that which we are by nature in the light, or in light in the Lord.
Do you think a distinction should be drawn there in verse 8? For ye were sometimes darkness. I think we've all been very much conscious of the fact that we were in darkness. We couldn't see how to be saved. But actually, this is not that at all, is it?
I don't think it's so much a condition that you found yourself in before you were saved. It's what you really were. You were part and parcel of the kingdom of darkness. Now you're part and parcel of the kingdom of light. Therefore, as children learning this, give expression to it day by day, walk in light.
We were children of the darkness. Now we are children of the light. And because we are children of the light, we are to walk as children of the light.
Now we come to that which, again, may give a little consternation on the part of some, the question of reproving these unfruitful works of darkness. Unfruitful works of darkness. Now by walking as children of the light, we are to reprove or rebuke such behavior.
You have in your mind whether Brother Curry is reproving or convicting as a result of the manner of life of the child of God.
Very much so. It doesn't mean to say that we are constantly to be reproving men and women around us by word of mouth. That sometimes will take place, no doubt. But as you know, if you're constantly reproving men and women for their filthy conversation, well, you'll just be running yourself into all kinds of trouble. But by a life lived in such a way that the very light shining in that life, is in itself a rebuke to those who are going in for these things mentioned. This is what Paul is speaking of here in the reproving or the rebuking of these evil things.
So the conduct and character and behavior of the child of God ought to be opposite in character to the conduct and the behavior of those who are not children.
Well, we pointed that out in the way at the beginning when we were reminded that the walk we walk today is to be a changed walk. We're not to walk as we once did. And in every sense of the word, the believer's life ought to be a changed one, not as the Gentiles walk at all, nor talk.
Isn't it important to notice also, Brother Curry, that the word we prove here, we know that it has to do with the conduct we prove it. But it is a continual kind of thing. It's continually improving by one's behavior, one's conduct, one's manner of life. That's emphasized in that the character and the conduct and the behavior of the child of God constantly and continually should be as children of the light.
There is a note of encouragement in that, isn't there? When we think of our brethren and sisters working in shops and schools where language is such that it but grieves the soul, that there's many a time when you walk into the room and they all say, "Shh, here he comes," you know. Deeper down, the very presence of that believer, because of their cleanness of thought and language and life, is a conviction to them. And that would encourage our younger Christians, I think. They need to be encouraged to realize that it isn't a shame not to go along with them as far as you can without really getting involved. But the real honor is to stay away from them as far as you can. And that is the light that convicts, that gives them a consciousness that there's a distinction between us and him. He has that of God above him, which wants me not to say those things that are filthy. It's a good testimony, and that's really simplistically what's here, isn't it, in the daily life.
Isn't that true? The Lord Jesus said that he came not to condemn the world, but yet another place he said that he did condemn them. He condemned them by his spotless life.
But verse 13 ought to be an encouragement from the viewpoint of what our brother Mr. Smith has pointed out or said, in that anything that does reprove or rebuke is very evidently of the light. In other words, the character of light is such that it makes manifest. And when those things that are done in secret, those shameful things that are done in secret, the life of the believer, characterized by light, by itself, essentially, makes such known, and thereby, of course, shows that it is of the light, because the last phrase of that verse says, giving us the character of light itself, for whatever makes manifest, or approves, or rebukes in this way, is, of course, light. But perhaps we could have something on verse 14. In what way does this Old Testament, or perhaps not necessarily an Old Testament quotation, but in what way does verse 14 fit in with this particular section? It would be interesting to hear our brethren's views on that before we go into the last section of our chapter.
Well, this verse 14 is a very interesting one because it's scripture quoted, but when we turn to Isaiah 60 and verse 1, we find very little of the verse. In fact, it incorporates four passages from the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 60 and 1, chapter 9, 1, 26, 19, and 52, 1. Four portions from Isaiah are incorporated into this little spiritual song. I don't know whether Brother Curry has thought of this, but we're going to look later at the threefold manner of singing. We sing using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in this epistle to the Ephesians, we have the three examples. We saw yesterday the psalm, 68 and 18, and the beautiful section, the longest verse in the New Testament, from which our brother quoted in chapter 1, which is really a hymn of meditation on the wonderful ways of the Trinity in our redemption. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a hymn of praise rising from the heart of Paul. And here we have a spiritual song. Awake thou that sleepest. It's been thought that this was one of the early songs of the Christians, that in their gospel meetings they sang, and we sing something like that, awake thou, poor deceived one, arouse thee, awake. Be warned of thy danger, O learn thy mistake. And I don't apply this to believers. I believe that by reproving men, they're brought to the light, and we say to them, awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. It's a spiritual song in the gospel. The gospel song here, actually, that we have.
Sorry, go ahead, Brother Harding.
In regard to what our brother Paisley has just said, it seems that these quotations, combination from the prophecy of Isaiah, that we come in, what is in him is the deliverance of the Messiah's coming, that brings life and power. And I would agree with what our brother Paisley has brought before us, that I had thought that this had relation to those who were in the darkness. And so the quotations are combined from the prophecy of Isaiah, in a day of darkness, but the coming of the Messiah is likened unto the rays of light that brings life, and not only life, but power for living. And so that is used here. I hadn't thought of it being a song. I thought that was very interesting. And here, it's the same kind of thing. It's the life of the child of God that is bringing conviction to those who are in darkness, that will result in them receiving the light that brings life and power to live.
Taking our brother Paisley's thought a step further, I don't know whether he has thought of this line, that probably this may have been one of those utterances by one of the prophets mentioned in the fourth chapter. That is, based on those scriptures already referred to in Isaiah, in the four sections of Isaiah, which became then a well-known hymn or catechetical word that the Christians constantly used, as Brother Paisley has perhaps suggested, in what we would call their gospel meetings. And I would think that that is so. You remember that the saints in those days didn't have their Bibles in their hands the way we do. Consequently, continual effort was made to bring the Word of God to such a way, into such a condensed form, that certain truths, basic truths, would be easily remembered. This is likely one of them, taken from these four scriptures in the book of Isaiah, and it may have originated in one of the utterances of one of the prophets of the fourth chapter.
Yes. I think that would be right, brother. The prophet, before the word was complete, he received something based on scripture, and this is a lyric that we may use the modern word. Awake thou that sleepest, first verse, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life. It would remind us of 1 Timothy 3:16, wouldn't it? He was manifest in the flesh. That's really a spiritual hymn, too, that impressed upon them the great doctrines of the faith.
Well, now, in this third section, the last two verses, very quickly, see then that you walk circumspectly. Now, the reading of that could be, see how carefully you walk, not as fools, not as morons. That's the slang word that is used today in the world, or used to be used, but it describes exactly what's meant here. But as wise, redeeming the time, that is to say, making use of every opportunity, not necessarily because opportunities are given, but in remembrance of the fact that the day in which we live is marked by evil. It's an evil day. Therefore, the believer walking wisely and proving what is acceptable to God will, at every chance, redeem the time, take use of the opportunities given to live for God, so that men might be rebuked and reproved, that is, by the lives of the believer, and they in turn will be able to say to them, as we have found here in verse 14, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. Now, if that is so, we can go into verse 17 and look at the last section here, dealing with what I believe to be a most important section, the filling of the Spirit, badly misunderstood in many quarters.
I was very interested in the participles that our brother gave, which flow from the result of being filled with the Spirit. Now, I take this filling to be a constant, continual filling, emptied of all that would hinder, and being filled up with the Spirit. And I think the Colossian passage shows, a similar passage, that being filled with the Spirit is being filled with the Word of God. And the outcome of it is in four ways, as our brother pointed out. Only I make a little difference in the reading of it. Speaking to yourselves. I believe that that's one section. Speaking to yourselves or to one another. And then a new section begins. We don't speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I know that's the way it's usually covered. But I believe that we begin a new section here in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing. This is the substance of our song. We speak to one another, and then we use psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts, and then giving thanks to God the Father.
Now that is again underscored by the parallel scripture in Colossians chapter 3. In fact, I think it's clearer there. There we have the word, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I rather like a translation. I'm not sure it's correct, but nevertheless I like it. Let the enriching word of Christ dwell in you. I think that's a nice way to put it. The word of Christ ever enriches. However, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Full stop. And then, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. I think that that is exactly parallel to what our brother Paisley has pointed out.
Brother, in verse 18, how would you distinguish the being drunken with wine and the filled with the Spirit?
The idea of being drunken with wine is that one is under the control of a foreign agent or another agent, rather, and that results in debauchery. The word excess here is the same word as we find with regard to the riotous living of the prodigal son, so-called. But in this case, the contrast is, we are not to be filled with that agent which would bring about profligacy, but we are to be filled and continually filled with the Spirit, and the results of that are found here in these, as I've called them, the participles.
Also in verse 18, there is an imperative mood. So that this isn't optional. This is the normal Christian life as far as God is concerned. And that's why our brother Casey mentioned continually be filled with the Spirit. But it's something that is the normal Christian life, and it's a command that's really to be obeyed.
It seems to me that the emphasis is upon the result more, isn't it? That the result of drunkenness is riotous, as you've been mentioning. Whereas the result of the controlling of the Spirit of God is just that. It is a spiritual, holy control. Now, I say that for the sake of perhaps the idea of charismatic thinking that may be suggested to young believers at times. The idea of having an experience where one loses control of one's senses, that is absolutely contrary to the person and the work of the Spirit of God. It is not of God, it is of the flesh.
The idea of being filled with the Spirit in the imperative mood here, be ye, well, sometimes it makes it awkward in English, so we have to get around it, but be ye being always filled with the Spirit. It is a condition that constantly continues. But it is the imperative, and that stands in contrast to all the other works of the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, are works of divine grace. But here with regard to the Spirit of God, we have the responsibility of being continually filled with the Spirit. Now that being so, it's a very practical thing. What is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit? Now, very briefly, before we get into this section, which is most important, let me point out that in the New Testament, there are 9 individuals or groups of individuals who are spoken of as being filled with the Spirit. And every one of them have a point to make for us. John the Baptist, it says of him that his testimony of Christ or concerning Christ was true. And then you have Elizabeth and Zechariah, both righteous before God. The disciples, in the early Acts, they spake as the Spirit gave them utterance, controlled by the Spirit. And then Peter, in his testimony before the nation at the time and the rulers, boldness. And then you have the deacons. Good report is said of them, men filled with the Spirit. Stephen, there was a Christ-likeness in his whole demeanor as they stoned him to death. And then Barnabas, a good man, a benevolent man, full of the Holy Spirit. And Paul, spiritual power. And then the disciples in chapter 11 again, filled with joy. There is one further case, and of course we must ever keep him absolutely separate and unique, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know what the filling of the Spirit means in the life of anyone, look at the 4 Gospels. We have there the filling of the Spirit day by day in the person of the Lord Jesus actually personified for us. So you can see that there's absolutely nothing here with regard to charismatics.
The difference in the Lord was that he never needed to be replenished. Our spirit, the spirit dwelling within us, all times, but being filled with the power of the Spirit, we need fresh filling. But he was ever filled with the Spirit, so our brother is set apart from all others. But it is mentioned many times about him. When he came from the wilderness, he was full of the Holy Spirit.
How then would we be filled with the Spirit? How do we get this? Daily. Filling.
Well, I think our brother pointed that out, in Colossians 3. We would emphasize that all the believers should read the twin epistle. I've often said that Ephesians is love, and Philippians is joy, but Colossians is hope. And in that lovely epistle, which is the twin of this letter, it makes it clear that being filled with the Spirit is being filled with the Word of God, enriched with the Word of God. It's by the Word of God that the filling of the Spirit is understood.
So that here in verse 19, speaking to yourselves, that's the implication, the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly, or the enriching Word of Christ dwelling in you. But then, to bring it to its practical expression, this is what we have from verse 21, submitting. I believe that that covers the relationships that follow. And indeed, if we were to ask, what is a clear evidence of a person being filled, walking in the good of the fullness of the Spirit, is obedience to God's Word.
One of the first evidences is seen in our home life. People that are filled with the Spirit won't be going to the divorce courts, but they'll be carrying out the principles of marriage relationships. Everyone having his own wife and so on. I think the word own there is used so many times, showing the union of husband and wife. And the way that that is carried out, ideally, by the young and by the old, is by being filled with the Spirit. Isn't that what leads on here, as you've mentioned, in the participle in 21, which seems to be an added participle, subjecting yourselves in the fear of God, leading to this interesting section now.
It seems to me that that is the characteristic word of filling, isn't it? It's the submission to God in his fear. And that is a vessel that the Spirit of God is able to control. And these expressions that we've had in our brother pointed out to us in verse 19 are inward. And that is the seat, that's the throne, isn't it, of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, that which you will now take up for us is the outward practical manifestation.
The repetition of the little word own here, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, and so on. It has the thought of tenderness. You might translate it, now this is not completely correct, but you could translate it like this. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own dear husband. It's a thought of intimacy and tenderness. And when we get to the husband's part of this in verse 25, which we must do in a moment or two, you will see that it's possible to grow into love. In other words, they're exhorted to, it's imperative that husbands love their wives. It's not a question of some mystical falling in love. It's the working out of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to your own wife.
Isn't that word used six times? I think the revised version would help us here. The word own. His own wife, his own husband. It's used six times. As a preservative from polygamy, that we are all to be one woman man, and we have one wife, and that's what the Bible teaches. Very clear. The word "old" makes that also an endearing term, but also a possessive term.
Is there any reason why he mentions the wives first and then the husbands? He does the same about the children first and then the fathers and at your servants first and then the masters, not the other way around.
Well, I believe, there may be others who have a further thought on this, I believe that the idea is that theirs, in a sense, is the more onerous responsibility, therefore they are God. Again, though, what we have is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and his submission to the Father.
So that if the wife is to do the submitting, it's not on the basis of a response so much as it is to do it as unto Christ. Would that be right?
Verse 22 clearly states that. The woman, the wife, does not submit herself insomuch or just merely to her husband. When she does so, she's doing it as unto the Lord. And of course, the reason is given then from verse 23.
So the submitting isn't just passive, it's an active submission. Would that be right?
I think so.
Want to rule out the response, so would you? You know, you wouldn't want to rule out the response of a wife and a loving husband. I think they're both here in the passage, are they not? You know, the obligation is unto the Lord, but also the blessed response of a wife who submits because her husband loves her, with the example of Christ, verse 25.
Isn't that exemplified in the word that we've already mentioned, the role of husbands? It's the thought of someone who's near and dear to her, and therefore the subjection is to him, and being subject to him, she is subject to the Lord.
Now we've only 12 minutes left, brethren, so from verse 23, shall we just try as best we can to move on? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. I take this word Savior here to mean he is the provider for, the maintainer of, the sustainer of the body. Not only has he redeemed the church, the body, with his own precious blood, but he is continually maintaining and sustaining, giving to her all things that are needed, as we find in the words that are further down, cherishing, and so on.
Would that be one of the responsibilities of headship, which he is going to bring to the attention of husbands? That headship is not really so much the position in this relationship here, but rather the responsibility.
Certainly the example of Christ with regard to his church, the church which is his body, would suggest that, would it not? That calls for submission. So we have in verse 24, therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own dear husbands in everything. What a tenderness there is in these verses. If it's only manifested in the lives and the relationships of the husband and wife, what a testimony that is in the day in which we live. So we come to the husbands of chapter or verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ. The third time is the phrase as Christ. The standard for love is that of the Lord Jesus for his church. High standard indeed. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. To what extent? What was the depth, the breadth of this love that he had for his church? He gave himself for her.
So this is one of those places in many scriptures where we have a standard that can never be attained. You see, people today are denouncing brethren for not arriving at a standard. But many times the standard is beyond our attainment. And in this case, it is beyond our attainment. In other words, no husband living could ever love his wife too much. This is a growing love, and we can never arrive at the terminus because Christ gave himself for the church.
Is it not the thought of a self-sacrificing love
here. As the Lord sacrificed himself in love, so if the husband sacrifices himself this way, it wouldn't be difficult for his wife to be subject to him.
Right.
Isn't there a view also, brethren, that here is the husband, and he's loving his wife not for his own sake, but because of the glory that he will bring to her? That's in view with Christ in his church, is it not? Christ has not only loved us because of the joy and eternal glory that he shall receive, but because of the blessing that he's bringing to us. That seems to raise this tremendous standard in a husband and wife relationship. It's so easy for husbands or for wives, for all of us, you know, to have that selfishness about our love and relationship. Whereas loving my wife with the idea that it's going to give to her an honor, and my joy will be to see her receive that honor. A tremendous height of honor in the marriage relationship.
Now this is noted in verses 26 and 27. The purpose for which the Lord gave himself, that he might sanctify. And I will take this next phrase to read like this, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of the laver by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot that would come about as a result of disease, or wrinkle that would come about as a result of age, or any such thing, but that it should be holy, or that she should be holy, and without blame. So then, says Paul, with regard to that as the example, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now this is not a narcissistic love, that which is condemned even by the world. Here we have a man who normally and naturally actually nourishes and cherishes his own body. Verse 29. That is, he feeds it and he clothes it. He nourishes it and he cherishes it. So, in exactly the same way, he ought to have this love for his wife. Because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and is doing for his church.
I'm glad our brother quoted this verse 26 aright. He gave himself for the church, and the cleansing with the washing of water by the word is a past thing. This has often been applied to feet washing and what the Lord is doing for us along the way. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. This is the once for all cleansing by the labor of regeneration.
We have the past brought before us in verse 26, and then you have the future immediately in verse 27. And we've already mentioned the present work of the Lord in nourishing and cherishing. So you have three couplets: the past, the present, and the future.
How does the Lord nourish and cherish his church today?
I was going to ask Brother Curry, in regard to that question, isn't the answer to that in the companion epistle, in the epistle to the Colossians, the nourishing and cherishing coming down from the head through the members, and what we have already discussed yesterday in Ephesians chapter 4?
Yes, chapter 4 told us that he has supplied the church with all gifts necessary, and the result is that the saints are equipped for the work of the ministering, for the edification or building up of the saints. I believe that that's the way it's done.
I could give you an illustration, Brother Howard, if you'd like one. John 21, the word cherish means to warm. And when they came in from the fishing expedition, he warmed them at his fire. And then he nourished them. He provided the bread and the fish. An idea of nourishing and cherishing.
So the one would be the work of the teacher, the other could be the work of the pastor?
The shepherd.
Yeah,
yes. No, you believe that the church is the bride.
I do indeed.
Yes, I think we should mention that. We have the building of the body, and this is the third figure here. And I'm very, very happy to hear you say that.
You don't say otherwise.
I did not.
What we have in
But some do. Some do.
What we have in chapter 5 is a bride who can never be divorced. We have already seen in the epistle a building that can never be destroyed and a body that can never be dismembered. But here we have the bride who can never be divorced.
What an intimate position is set before us in verse 30 then. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. He will not be in heaven and leave me behind, is what we sometimes sing, and we must ever encourage our hearts by that. Now the last few verses, verse 31 to the end, it's again a practical application because of the intimate relationship between Christ and his bride, and the expression of that as seen in the marital relationship. Says Paul in verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That is the normal course of events when a young man takes a wife to himself. They are thus joined together as one, and they set up a new home, usually. This is a great mystery, says Paul. Now what that mystery is, of course, there may be somewhat difference of opinion, but I don't think it would be too serious. I think that basically what we see here is that the apostle is referring to the expression of that intimacy that is between the intimate bond between Christ and his church as expressed in the marital relationship. It is of this mystery that he speaks because he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Well, this section would help us to enjoy types because it would take us back to Adam in the garden. And Eve, the bride, sharing his life. And if that is so, then it would take us back to Isaac, when he brought the bride into his mother Sarah's tent, and she shared his love. And with the inheritance before us mentioned in this chapter of God and of Christ, it would remind us of Joseph, whose bride shared the glory of his administration. So I think that those three brides in Genesis could easily be adapted into the epistle to the Ephesians.
I look at the verse here, just a brief thought here in verse 31. Verse 31 is containing four essential foundations for a happy marriage. Verse we have leave, and there I suggest a kind of severance. Separation won't develop that in the sense of in-laws. Join, hope will know that's the word cleave. There's a lot of permanence. There's a third and a second. And one, there's a lot of unity. And flesh, there's a lot of intimacy. So you have four vital foundations of marriages.
Well, now the time is just about gone, so the last two verses, this is a great mystery, that which is expressed concerning Christ and his church in the marital relationship and all that it involves. Nevertheless, says Paul, I speak concerning Christ and the church, nevertheless, let every one of you personally, individually, so love his wife, his own wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she hold her husband in reverence by submission. So here we have then the final application of this first section of the word, which stems from verse 18, be ye filled with the Spirit. May the Lord help us then to keep in mind these very practical teachings and day by day put them into practice so that men and women around us might see that we are in truth characterized by life. And perhaps some brother would close the session by speaking to God in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we would express our thanksgiving to Thee again for the Word of God which Thou hast given to us in our own tongue. We thank thee again, above all, for the one who stands out in its pages again and again, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this very practical section of thy word that we've been reading together with the exhortations about our manner of life. We all have to acknowledge that we are not always what we ought to be in our practical everyday living. And yet, our Father, we thank thee for that perfect standing which is ours in Christ. O God, we pray that thou wilt help us to retain what we've been listening to. Help us, Lord, that we might put these things into practice in our daily lives. Help us, Lord, that our lives might be a sweet savor ascending up before thee. Then, our Father, we pray that thou wilt preserve us. Enable us, Lord, to overcome any tendencies to engage in unbecoming conversation. Our Father, we pray too that thou wilt help us in our interpersonal relationships. O God, we thank thee for the spouses whom thou hast given to many of us. And Father, we pray that thou wilt help us to cherish one another as being heirs together of the grace of life. And Father, we pray that thou wilt remember the homes that are represented in this vast company today. Thou knowest, Lord, that we're living in a very evil age when the home is under attack from every side. But we thank thee for the holy havens, Christian homes, and we thank thee for children that are growing up in them. And we pray, Lord, for their salvation. Now we look to thee that thou wilt preserve our conversations together with one another in the interval before the next meeting, and we look to thee to come up with us again in blessing for thine own name's sake. We ask it for the name, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.